Good morning. It's good to see you all. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Eternal Father, in whom we live and move and have our being, you have made us for yourself so that our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Give us purity of heart and strength of purpose, that no selfish passion, desires that we have may hinder us from knowing your will, no weakness, no sin that would keep us from doing it, that in your light we might see light clearly, and in your service find perfect freedom. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, for our New Testament reading. Let us hear God's inerrant, infallible Word. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. May he bless the reading of his word. Take your red hymnals and turn to 845, the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Our text for the morning is Ecclesiastes 8, verses 10 through 13. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Beginning at verse 10, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, again we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble here before your throne. We have heard you speak to us audibly in the scriptures, and we have responded to you audibly in the sacrifice of our lips. You have, we hope, also been speaking to us not audibly, but within our spirits, as your Spirit himself confirms the word that he has inspired. We also would hope and pray that our other sacrifices have been acceptable in your sight, not because of the gifts, certainly not because of us, but because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, Lord, in a few weeks, we go to the polls, some of us, to elect governors, mayors, city councilmen, state legislature, and of course, senators and congressmen. We do not deserve good government, Lord. We are people who have rejected your government. We deserve a dictatorial government that takes away our rights, our God-given rights, because we've abandoned our walk with you as a nation. But we pray that rather than that, that you would grant to your church repentance from her worldliness, repentance from our lack of care about the men and women around us who are going to hell and to whom we've never told the gospel. That you would break our pride, break our worldliness and our materialism, that we might be the church as she ought to be and how she once was in this land. We ask for that, Lord, because we would like to see the fruit of that impacting our nation as a whole. Now, Lord, open our minds and our hearts to your word, that we may understand it, that we may submit to your Spirit, that we would walk with him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have a New King James, you might have a marginal note on verse 10. My New King James does not. If you looked at, let's read the verse again. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they'd done so. The ESV has praised. The New American Standard that I checked out had forgotten. And that's what the Masoretic text has. And that's the standard text for the Hebrew Old Testament. However, there are a few Hebrew manuscripts and ancient translations that would read, instead of forgotten, praised. And the difference, well, you remember Jesus' promise that not one jot or tittle, a jot being the Hebrew letter yod, it looks like a comma, but it's above the line. And then a tittle is a little projection off the edge of a letter. And what's happened here is change the tittle and you change the word. Instead of abate, you would have a kaf. A kaf looks kind of like a backward C to us in English. But if there's a little line jutting the other way, that makes it abate, a K instead of a B. And that changes the word from forgotten to the word praised. I suspect in this particular case, the Masoretic text may not be right. It's an easy mistake to make somewhere along in the past. And praised fits the whole context. So let's step back in the beginning now as we're looking at verses 10 through 13, where the argument that's being presented is as it has been. Look at the last part of verse 10, also vanity. Vanity is almost always found when there's something that shouldn't be there, something that's frustrating, or something that's, well, duh, worthless or useless. And that seems to be the complaint in verse 10. I've seen the wicked buried. What does that mean? Well, in the ancient Near East, to not be buried is to be treated with great contempt. But even rebels and suicides and others were usually buried. When you find an account of someone not being buried, their bodies being left out for, well, if it's North America, for the coyotes to eat and whatever else, that's a sign of contempt, as well as a sign of eternal damnation. Even Absalom was buried, though he hung from a tree. So for the wicked being buried, well, that's the way it reads is a complaint, you see. The complaint is that, yes, the wicked are usually buried, but they ought not to be. Great example, the woman whose name means fly poop, Jezebel, she was thrown down, she was killed. The man who overthrew her and her husband finally, after he had a meal, said, well, go bury her. She is the daughter of a king, but she had been eaten. And that is a sign of God's judgment as well as contempt from human beings for her, even though there was an attempt to bury her. The author is then saying basically this, I've seen the wicked buried, and why in the world were they buried? They don't deserve it. They don't deserve that respect because they're that contemptible. That's why the praised kind of fits in. You see, these are those who had come and gone from the place of holiness. Now, there's some conjecture about that. I think the New Revised Standard Version puts in the city of Jerusalem. That would fit. Other understandings, of course, would be a reference to the temple. But then the temple's where? In Jerusalem. The point is that these are wicked people, wicked men and women, though it's possible it's referring simply to wicked priests who would go into the holy place, perform their duties, and just walk out, having done it as a ritual while they are still worshiping false gods and enslaving their brothers and sisters, cheating widows and orphans and so forth. And that's why there's this frustration that's being expressed in this verse. These are vile people. They should not be treated as kindly as being buried, given a decent burial. They don't deserve it. They are that wicked. And so the forgotten suggests, the praised, I'm reading what I have in front of me, the praised is the idea that, yeah, they did this. They did these vile, wicked things. And they've been treated well. They've been given decent burial when they die. And they were praised in the city. And if it is Jerusalem, and it's quite possible, these people should not have been praised. They should have been condemned. They should have been executed for their crimes, not just dying, as the suggestion we'll look at a little later, that maybe they lived a long and happy life. And it's just not right. And hence we then end the verse with that line we keep seeing over and over and over again in this book. This also is vanity. Where's the justice? Is kind of the cry. That wicked men and women, not just in a religious sense, but also in a social sense, when you realize that the second half of the law, which addresses our horizontal relationships, the second half of the law is hanging on the first. Because if we raise our hands up against another human being and kill a man or a woman or child, we've raised our hand against the image of God. There's a close connection there. Our brother Bob Nilsson used to contend the fifth commandment was part of the first tablet. He disagreed with the confession. He was wrong, but I can understand where he's coming from. Because after dealing with that vertical relationship, we then deal with a vertical kind of horizontal relationship. As our confession or catechism puts it, when you look at the fifth commandment, it addresses our relationship to those who are over us, our superiors, our relationship to those who are our inferiors, those beneath us under our authority, as well as our relationships to our equals. And all of us fit in all three of those categories at some point in time or in some aspect of our families and the nation in which we live. I was a son. I was under mom and dad. I was a father. I was over my sons and daughters. We are all equal under the law in the United States, but there are people who have authority over us because they've been given that authority, whether they're the police or whatever else. There are our equals on the session. The elders are over the church, but on the session, we're equals, whether we're ministers or elders. And at General Assembly and at Presbytery, the same thing applies. I don't get to have two votes because I have Rev in front of my name while Alan gets one. It doesn't work that way. We each get to vote. We each get to work together and to speak. Same at Presbytery, same at General Assembly. That relationship that we have with each other in the fifth commandment is that kind of transition from purely vertical to purely horizontal. It does both. So when we sin against people, when we murder, when we steal, when we commit adultery, which is stealing someone else's mate, stealing something that we owe to our mate in certain circumstances, this is a vile thing. For all eternity, those whose sins have not been paid for by Jesus Christ will be punished for those sins. And the author has this outrage within him that people like this have been praised in the city or the place of holiness. Such ought not to be. They're given a decent burial, they're praised. Wow, this just makes law useless. Then he makes a second statement from that, deriving from this situation. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This is, in a sense, a cry against God. The passage we read in Romans chapter 2 and many others, list how God is patient, long-suffering, kind, merciful to evil men and women. I remember seeing arguments concerning capital punishment. Why is capital punishment not a deterrent? I even remember a debate class when I was in high school where they were discussing the idea of deterrence. Well, I don't think that's the purpose for capital punishment, but nevertheless, most people who would commit a crime, not of passion, that's just a flashing thing, but if you plan to murder somebody, you're probably the kind of personality that lives for today. And something that could happen 2 or 3 or 4 decades from now is unimportant. It's never going to enter into how you calculate what to do. And that's exactly what this verse says. If there's no justice, if the sentence is not executed speedily, swift, sure and certain, then it doesn't enter into how you calculate what you're going to do with your life and what you're going to do with other people's lives. And while that may be true in any culture at any time, it's particularly true in this sense where he's living and writing in a culture where allegedly God is the king of Israel. He's the king of a human king. And it's not so much that the society and its judges and its courts aren't doing this, which might be how we would apply it to the United States, but it is that God's court is not doing this. Let's turn again to Romans 2 just for a moment. Therefore, this is verse 1, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge, practice the same things. So we're all sinners. Therefore, if we're judging someone else, we're all hypocrites in a certain sense. Not hypocrites in the way it's normally described in Scripture, particularly as in chapter 12, where the hypocrisy is pretending to be unbelievers when we're believers, but it also could be unbelievers pretending to be believers. Either way, it works. In this particular case, he's addressing unbelieving Jews predominantly and showing that they're just as sinful as the Gentiles that they love to condemn. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, against those who practice such things. There will be an eternal punishment. Verse 3, do you think you're going to escape? Verse 4 is the point and where we drew the title. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Why would God be merciful to someone who deserves to be struck down? Well, the fact is, all of us deserve to be struck down. If we were struck down as soon as we were guilty of sin, that would happen at the moment of conception, because we are conceived in sin and iniquity. We all are the heirs of Adam and Eve's sins. Sin, singular. And for that, we deserve to die. None of us would live long enough to mess a diaper. And certainly, none of us would live long enough to hear the good news and repent. And it is God's goodness and patience and long-suffering and similar words that we could pile up that are intended to lead us to repentance. But when we don't repent, all of God's goodness, sorry, I'm looking at the wrong column here, goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, all that patience, all of that just condemns us that much more. If someone hears the good news, comes to understand what Jesus has done, and God's offer of salvation to them for full and for free, if they hear that and don't respond, they will suffer a greater punishment than those who've never heard. And their having heard it is part of God's goodness and kindness. Verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's coming. But our author back here in Ecclesiastes 8, he has a problem with that long-suffering and patience. His problem with it is that because God doesn't judge men here and now right away, they continue in sin. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil. Does that remind you of anything you've ever read in Genesis? The thoughts of man are evil continually, and God repents that he even made the human race, and he exterminates it, all with the exception of one family, one extended family. The exception of that one extended family, the entire human race was wiped out. And while we're all descended from Adam and Eve, we're all descended from Adam and Eve through that family, through one of those three sons of Noah and his wife, and of course their wives. That movie that was out a few years ago left out that the sons had wives. How do men reproduce without wives? Not very well. Takes two, right? So verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, he's continuing his rant now, but he has a shift that comes in the middle of this verse, yet I surely know it will be, what tense is that in English? It will be well with those who fear God, and he kind of repeats it, who fear before him, who realize that everything we do and say, we are in the presence of God Almighty, the creator and sustainer of life, who is present everywhere. Not extended through the universe, but at every place, all of God is always present. Now, for human beings, we can't understand that because we are finite beings. God is not. What does God's infinity mean? He's not finite. That's all it means. What does it mean to be infinite? I don't know, because what? I'm finite. So all we can say about God in that respect is, he's not like me. I don't know how that works, but he's not like me. His contention is that sinners do vile things many, many times. And the fact that they're not judged is something that bothers him. And the fact that even if they do great evil over and over and over again, and they live a long, long life, Well, while that shouldn't happen that way, at least in his mind, he still knows what? It's better to have not have done those things. And for those who have lived in the presence of God and who have feared God, remembering that both in Hebrew and Greek, the words have a much wider sense of meaning than our English word. Respect is a synonym as well as fear. Reverence is part of the concept. It's kind of a continuum. On one end is terror, and the other end is a loving reverence. On the 11th, it's 2 years since I lost my dad. I love him. I miss him. And I remember even as an adult when he would just kind of hitch his pants up and his hand touched that belt buckle. Chill would go up and down my back because what am I going to get spanked for now? Yeah, it wasn't because I was an adult. But there was a terror when we were bad. And there was love and respect and affection. And all of those are included with that. So that if we don't fear God in the sense of reverence in him, then we have every reason to and will suffer terror in his presence. On the other hand, if we reverence him, respect for him, and honor for him, then that terror will never be ours. And his point here in verse 12 is, it's still going to be better future for those who have walked with God. Much of the Old Testament talks about here and now blessings, but those here and now blessings, covenantal blessings, are always also a presentation of our eternal blessings. It's a Sabbath day, the day of rest. It's a taste where we get a chance to not worry about what we have to do at work, where we get a chance to not worry about the fact I haven't been able to mow my lawn in 2 weeks, and it looks like it's going to be another 2 weeks. We might lose the dogs in the backyard. You know, those kind of things. This is the day to put all of those things aside and to have a taste of what I'm going to have for all eternity, the fellowship with my brothers and sisters around the throne of my Father. And the elder foster brother who made it possible. That's what we do here. And in that sense, to not have the here and now blessings is not a loss. And to have the here and now blessings and know that you face the forever cursings, that is a loss. So he brings us then to verse 13. It will not be well with the wicked. Yes, they got a decent burial. Yes, they were praised in their lifetime for their sins and the things that they achieved, but it's not going to work out. There is always justice. It may not happen here and now. Christian, what we looked at in the last paragraph of the confession during Sunday school, Christians can face martyrdom. Remembering that Greek word martyr means one who witnesses. And under the Roman persecutions, if you witnessed Christ, you died for it. And that's how it picked up the connotation that we usually use, that a martyr is someone who has died for the faith. Well, a martyr is someone who has witnessed Jesus Christ, and many times they have died for the faith. That's adversity. That's not what we would look and expect to find when we look at the covenantal blessings given in the Old Testament. But there will be justice. And there will be an eternal blessing. Remember the cry in the book of Revelation from those beneath the altar? How long, O Lord? How long will our blood go unavenged? Wait a little longer. It's coming. It will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days. Now, that's kind of a contradiction when we look back to the previous verse. But again, the aspect here is not here and now. It's therefore referring to a kind of eternal prolongation, which are as a shadow. They're, even if you live a long life, I mean, my dad was 87. I have no idea how long Hugh Hefner lived. It's nothing. It's nothing, people. I've discovered you have to get old to understand just how little it is that we have, how short our lifetime is. When we face all eternity, forever, this life is nothing. 60, 70, 80 years, it's nothing. It's why it's a shadow. Men come up and die. The references to being like the flower of grass. I remember when we lived in Fort Scott, Kansas, around the 4th of July, the winds started coming from the southwest. And grass that was soft and rich in 2 days' time crunched under your feet because all the moisture was sucked right out of it. And it would be that way until late August when things change and rains would come. That's like human beings. Look again at 13. It will not be well. 12, it will be well with those who fear God. It will not be well with the wicked. Why? Because he does not fear before God. He does not show God the reverence and the honor and the respect that God deserves, the obedience that God deserves and demands. And therefore, there is a judgment. Yes, people do sin here and now. And yes, the fact that God doesn't judge everyone here and now gives people a reason to think it will never occur. And the horror that Romans 2 tells us is it's a good gift from God that he doesn't do it to you. It's mercy, it's kindness, and it should lead you to repentance. And if it does, praise God. And if it doesn't, it's that much more judgment upon us. It is vanity in his complaint. And yet, even in his complaint, he comes to an orthodox position in verses 12 and 13. There will be a final reckoning. For us who are believers, that means has certain other applications for us. As believers, it means that when we see the wicked living a long life, we should not be envious because they're going to have an eternity in hell. When we see the wicked enjoy great prosperity and all the things of this world that we wish we could have, that's so foolish on our part. Because we're going to have all that one could wish for all eternity while they suffer the loss of all that they've had and more. We too need to live in the fear of God before him. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. Regardless of the orthodoxy of Solomon as he writes this section, whether, as some commentators contend, he's actually mocking, nevertheless, the words as they stand are true. You are kind and great and merciful to human beings, wicked and righteous. You give us the rains together. You give us droughts together. You give us great prosperity together. You give us great suffering together. You do not here and now normally distinguish between those who are yours and those who are not. Sometimes you do, but not always. There will be a day when the entire race will stand before you. And we will be judged for the things that we have done in the body. The actions we've had, the things we've said, the things we've thought, and the things we've felt. And if we have not trusted in Jesus Christ, then we will pay for every one of those transgressions. And it will take eternity to pay for it. For it will never be paid. We thank you that you sent your son to take that punishment and to pay the price for us. We thank you that you've offered everyone, the entire race, you've made the offer that to trust in Jesus Christ and him alone allows us to not have to face that future. Because he faced it for us. Glorify him, we pray, in our assembly and in our lives. We ask this of you in his name. Amen.